It's a great report, and I trust you'll be praying for Sunday and praying for Brother Murphy as he'll be coming to preach for us on that special day. Now that I got my one mistake out of the way here, I'm sure the rest of the year is going to be flawless. I'm sure I'm not going to miss anything. But if you would, please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter number 23, as we continue our study here in this book. And several important things that we do want to try and make sure before we finish our study in the book of Exodus we want to share with you here this year. Let's all stand and follow along as I read here our verses tonight. Begin with verse number 10. And 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Let's pray. Father, I ask tonight that you'd give us good understanding. Lord, some very important principles, some very important teachings. I pray that you'd help us to have an understanding heart. And we just pray now for our church. Pray that you bless us here in the year 2019. May we do more for you and be more for you and more like you in this year than ever before. Lord, we thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, in Exodus chapter 23, we are still in that book of the covenant, which is the case law for the children of Israel. Remember, we said separated from the Ten Commandments, you now come to these laws, and they're going to be put in a book, and they're going to be then brought to the people, and the people are going to especially need to carry these out, and they're coming to the promised land. And we notice that they are to now live in the land. Here are some additional instructions in two ways that we're going to get into here tonight. In the first case, they are to rest the land once every 7 years. Now, let me say that again. They are to rest the land once every 7 years. And then secondly, they are to rest 3 times in a year so that they can observe some feasts as they go to Jerusalem. There are certain feasts. And in addition, we're going to be noticing here tonight that there's going to be a certain individual, one who is called an angel, who will be sent before them before they enter the land. Now, let's notice these, and I'm going to make some explanations because this is teaching. Oftentimes, we end up just flying over, but we want to make sure that we understand here tonight what God is saying. First of all, notice number one, the Sabbath and the sabbatical year, verses 10 through 13, which we read here tonight. Now, regarding this sabbatical year, I'm going to teach you what they, the children of Israel, were supposed to do. I'm going to show you or explain to you what they did or did not do. And then number three, I'm going to try to explain how this applies to you and I. Now, first of all, what were they supposed to do? The answer is they were to Sabbath or rest the land every 7 years. Notice in verse number 10, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shall gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Now in the Hebrews have a term for this. The word that they use in the Hebrew is they call this their Shemitah. Their Shemitah, which means release. And the Jews, when they got to the land, they were to release the land once every 7 years. That was the sabbatical year. That was a command that's actually given 5 times in the book of the law. This is the second time it's mentioned. And during the sabbatical year, there's a couple things that were supposed to happen. In the first place, the land was to be given rest. But in the second case, the people. You know, during, it just simply happens that everybody needs a catch-up. And so every so often, some of these people, they would find themselves burdened down, maybe in debt, in poverty. Their situation caused them to get under a heavy burden. And so once every 7 years, it was sort of like a giant reset button. You know, sort of like, you know, some of you, if you've ever had your computer that is totally frozen, it's totally, had some kind of a problem with it, what you can do is you can actually reset it to a previous date. And so you can sort of reset, in a sense here, people. They got a reset on their debt, a reset on their poverty. Now, by observance, this concept was something that does not make sense by observation. You realize that when we talk about just simply time and how we observe time, then most of the way that we observe time is by logical observation. For instance, how do we know that a year is 365.24 years, 365 and a quarter years? How do we know that? By observing. We literally figure out that that's the amount of time that it takes for the Earth to go around the sun in a year. That orbit will take 365 and a quarter days, and that's why every 4 years we observe a leap year. That's by observation. Now, how is it that we know that it's a new month? That is by the distance between or the time between the new moons. How do we know that a day is 24 hours? That's by observing the time of light and the time of day. But let me ask you a question. How do we know that a week is 7 days? How do we know that? The answer is you don't observe that. The only reason that you and I observe that is because God said so. It's in the Bible. It's not something by observation. It's something by command. And so we measure this command here by the command of God. He reminds us by this pattern that he did something that so impacted us. It goes all the way back to the beginning. When God created and God took 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. Now this is actually reminding us of God. It's a God reminder, the 7 day pattern. And so here we know that as they came to this particular command, that the children of Israel, they had a problem because this was a really tough one. It was a really tough one. Now, can I just simply mention that when you think about this particular command, this one here took a lot of faith. You know, it's one thing for you to rest 1 day a week, but it's another thing for you to let everything go and basically stop bringing in money once every 7 years. Just simply everybody forego jobs, don't have any income one whole year. Let's say this was the year of the Sabbath, the sabbatical year. That would mean if we were under this command, that would mean that everybody here would stop working. You might say, well, I like that. I like to have the time off. But also no salary, no income. You just simply rest for a whole year. Well, I'll tell you what, that'd be hard. That'd be tough. Now, can I just simply mention that when you look at these commands, I want you to understand that this particular command was made for Israel. The Sabbath was specifically made for the nation of Israel. It doesn't work with us. Why is that? It was made for a people, Israel. It was made for a place, the land, the promised land. It was for the promised people in the promised land. And that's why I would just even pose to you here this problem that you have a lot of people that say, well, listen, I'm going to observe the Sabbath. And I ask them, are you going to observe all of them? For instance, there's groups, Seventh-day Adventists. There's also, by the way, interestingly, Seventh-day Baptists. There's some Baptists that believe that we've got to observe the Sabbath. And that might be good, you know, if you do it the weekly Sabbath, one day a week. But one of the questions I sometimes will ask those who say, well, listen, I think we need to observe the Sabbath. I ask them if they observe the sabbatical year. Do you take 1 year out of every seven to have no income? Do you take 1 year to just simply let everything go? Do you take 1 year, those who might even be in a position where they have given out loans and people owe them money, even businesses that have had product and so forth, do you take 1 year to just simply reset and say, this is the year that everybody, your debt is now done. I'm going to forgive your debt. Because that's basically what they did every 7 years. The point is this, that this is such an unbelievably hard thing to do. It doesn't fit for you and I, and it never was supposed to. You know, I would say that if you want to look at it in this comparison, I want to have a picture that we put up here. And I want you to see this man here. His name is Kenny George. Now, Kenny George, let me tell you a little bit about him. This picture was taken about 10 years ago. And Kenny George, at the time, was a college basketball player. He played for the University of North Carolina, Asheville. And at 7 feet, 7 inches tall, 360 pounds, he was quite a tall tree, as they say, as a basketball player. Which is why 10 years ago, during his couple of years playing basketball, that is why he led the nation in block shots. Because you just couldn't get it past that tall player. Now, by the way, being tall had its advantages as a blocker in basketball, blocking shots, but it also had some disadvantages. For instance, it was really hard for him to drive a car. You know, they just don't make cars with driver seats that go back far enough for 7 foot 7 inches tall. Not only that, but he had a very difficult time and just really couldn't fly commercially on an airplane. Have you ever been in an airplane? And those of us that are less than 7 foot 7 inches tall said, listen, this is not very much space for my knees. Or you ever been, you know, in the seat in front of somebody who their knees were in your back? Now, can you imagine 7 feet 7? Now, he couldn't fly because his legs were too long. But there was one problem that Kenny George is actually known for that is quite unique to just him. And that is this, his shoe size. Because at 7 foot 7 inches tall, he required a size 25 shoe. 25. Now, by the way, that was quite a problem, especially since the shoemakers didn't make shoes that big. So what he had to do is he had to actually, he contacted Shaquille O'Neal. And Shaq actually sent him several pairs of his shoes, which he had to take to a special shoemaker, and that shoemaker had to lengthen even Shaq's shoes so that they would be a size 25. Now, you know what I would say? I tell you that whole story just simply so I can tell you that you and I trying to fit into the Sabbath law would be like you and I trying to wear Kenny George's shoes. You and I trying to obey the Sabbath, trying to do all of the minuscule requirements. You and I trying to live by every Sabbath law. And again, I know a lot of people, they just simply say, well, yeah, I'm going to be a Sabbath keeper, so I'm going to just simply observe the Sabbath one day a week. But that's not the only Sabbath. That's not the only command. That the point is this, that you and I are missing the point. The Sabbath was not made for us. It was made for Israel, and it was made for Israel in the land. Now, that brings us to this second point, and that is, what did the children of Israel do with this particular commandment? What did they do? Now, historically, I can tell you that this command that they called the Shemitah, this command here of resting the land every 7 years, never really ended up getting obeyed. It was a command that was good on paper. It was good as a command given by God. But you can just imagine the children of Israel, they just didn't want to live this restrictedly. And so they would always come up with loopholes, explanations, excuses, why it didn't apply to them. And even to this day, it doesn't apply. You go over to the land of Israel, they don't take a year off. They don't take a year off of exporting. They don't take a year off of growing. They don't take a year off of debt. Now, therefore, number three, how does this apply to you and I? How does it apply? Listen, it doesn't apply that we have to keep it because even Israel doesn't keep it. Therefore, I think you and I need to understand what God was trying to do was to give us a picture, a goal, something that applies to us in picture form. Now, by the way, that is why I want to just even mention, and I'm going to mention specifically only for this purpose here, a couple of names of Bible teachers. Because there's a couple of Bible teachers you have to be careful about. Because they will sometimes bring in different concepts that are in the Bible. And again, I just showed you this Sabbath law. This doesn't fit. It doesn't work. with the way that we live. It would have worked if they would have applied it in Israel, but they didn't. But a couple of men that I want to mention by the names of Jonathan Kahn and John Hagee. Jonathan Kahn is an American Messianic Jew. He's a biblical teacher, and by the way, he's got some good things that he does teach. Jonathan Kahn's testimony was he was raised as a Jew. Somewhere in his teen years, he began to doubt everything about his belief system, and so he became an atheist. But then somewhere around the age of 20, thankfully, he was presented the gospel and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Messiah, as his Savior. He is a believer. He believes in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and he believes in that. But listen, the problem is that Jonathan Kahn, who has a lot of teaching, for instance, a book called The Harbinger in 2012. That's a book that he wrote. But in 2014, he wrote a book entitled The Mystery of the Shemitah, in which case he made the point, and the point was this, that he happens to believe you can make a case that not Israel, but the United States of America is going to be judged by not keeping the Shemitah. That the United States of America is going to be judged. And by the way, he actually goes historically back into several dates, dates of recessions, dates of even the Great Depression, dates even, with the stock market doing some ups and downs, mainly downs. Even he goes to September 11th and 9/11. And he points to those as being dates that a Shemitah, a Sabbath year, was starting. He says, look, see, that's proof that God is judging the United States. Now, by the way, God might be judging the United States, but it's not because we're not keeping the Sabbath year. It's not because of that. We were never intended to showcase the Sabbath picture. We were never commanded to do that. That was a command given to Israel. It was a command that was supposed to be done to rest that land because it's the promised land. And again, sometimes, you know, we muddy the water and we kind of combine a couple of things. And I'm just simply warning you that if you hear teaching like that, John Hagee is another one. And John Hagee, again, though a good teacher, a good preacher in many respects, I'm not discounting a lot of things that he said, pastor of the Cornerstone Church there, a mega church in San Antonio, Texas. He's got a very big television ministry. But John Hagee, of course, pro-Israel, has a lot of things to say supporting Israel. But John Hagee has come very close in this matter too, his teachings a couple of years ago concerning the blood moons. You know, one of the things about that teaching of the blood moons was it happened during a sabbatical year. And therefore, he made the correlation, judgment coming, judgment even to the United States. He made a lot of assumptions that there was going to be apocalypse. There was going to be some things predicting the return of Christ. And again, I'm simply saying, be careful not to put the United States into such a teaching as to say that, listen, we are supposed to keep the Sabbath law, and even be careful about even making any predictions right now concerning Israel. Israel has not kept the sabbatical year ever. They've always broken it. By the way, just for your information, the next year that is going to be a sabbatical year, and just be mindful that there's probably going to be a lot of prophecy that is going to come up. It's going to crop up. Again, because some people are going to be combining some things, the year 2022 is the next sabbatical year. And I'm sure there's going to be somebody that's going to come up with some teaching that's going to conflate this. The problem is this, it doesn't apply to us anyways, it applied to Israel. Let me read for you this verse back in Genesis. God said to Abraham and to his descendants, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now again, that's the problem. Sometimes those that believe in Sabbath keeping, they try and make it about them, but it's about Israel. And Israel was supposed to showcase, Israel was supposed to picture the blessing of God being upon all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus come? He came through the Jews. He came to the nation of Israel. He was born in the promised land. He was born there in Bethlehem. He lived and ministered in Israel, in the promised land. He is the Sabbath. He is the one who even came and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, again, the point is this. This Sabbath year was not for us, but it was for Israel. Don't try and wear Kenny George's shoes. Don't try and think the Sabbath sabbatical year applies to you. It doesn't. Now, let's consider, secondly, the Sabbath and the sabbatical feasts. Because there's a second teaching in this section, and it happens to deal with some feasts where they were to rest three times a year as they came to Jerusalem. Notice in verse number 14, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in a year." Now, beside the obvious, that three is a number that reminds us of God. You have to understand that the land, again, the land of Israel, operates with three harvest times. There are three seasons, basically, of growing and three harvests. And notice he even talks about that in verse number 15. He gives some references. He mentions in verse number 15 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he mentions even in connection with when they camest out from Egypt. Notice in verse 16, he talks about the Feast of Harvest and First Fruits and the Feast of Ingathering. Notice in verse number 17, "Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God." Now notice something specific even in that, in the command. He commanded the males. He didn't say the women. Now women came to Jerusalem for the feast. But why did he phrase it that way? I want you to understand, God is not against women. He's not. That this wasn't a chauvinistic statement. That there's a reason why he said, "I want all the males to come." And notice, not only for them to come to Jerusalem, but they shall appear before the Lord God. Three times they need to come, and three times they shall appear before the Lord God. Now, why did he say that? He said that, "I want you to come here to the place of promise. I want you to come to this place, and I want you to have the males come, and I want you to come before the Lord." The reason is because all three of these are to picture Christ, the man coming to pay for our sins. It's to picture Christ. They all show Jesus Christ in one fashion. Let me explain, by the way, the feasts and the harvests and how they did this. First of all, there are three different kinds. There's, first of all, what we call the spring feasts. And the spring feasts all show the first coming of Christ. You have actually three, and then there's one in between, and then three to finish. The three spring feasts all show the coming of Christ. What are those three feasts? Together, and they're just basically within days of each other, you have the Feast of Passover, of course showing that Christ was the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for sin. It shows his death. Then secondly, notice the Unleavened Bread Feast. That showed Christ being incorrupted, not corrupted by, of course, decay, not corrupted. That's showing his burial. And then you have, thirdly, you've got the feast called the Feast of First Fruits, which shows, of course, his resurrection. And so all of these spring feasts, they show the first coming. By the way, that can be shown even in the Gospels. Now you've got John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and John 1:29 said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the Passover. That you've then got in John chapter 6, Jesus even proclaiming, he said, "I am the bread of life." That was unleavened. That was not corrupted. Then you've got in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is identified with the third spring feast. The third one was the feast of first fruits, the resurrection. The Bible says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So these three feasts together showed Christ when he came the first time. By the way, Paul mentions this when he even summarizes the facts of Jesus Christ in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is such that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the spring feasts all happen in succession in the spring. And then you'd wait about 40 days later, and all of a sudden you'd have another feast, the summer feast, which would show the fruitfulness of abiding in Christ. This would be, of course, the feast called Pentecost. Pentecost basically means 50. 50 days after, you'd have this feast. This is a picture of the church that in between the two comings, in between the first and the second coming of Christ, you've got a period of time when Jesus, absent from this earth, wanted us to be witnesses with power and with authority, and we were to witness and bring fruit for him. We're to be fruitful during this time. He said in Acts 1, verse number 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Hey, by the way, that's what we're supposed to be doing right now. We're supposed to be telling somebody about Jesus. We're supposed to be witnessing that heaven came down and glory filled my soul, as we sang a little while ago. We're supposed to be doing that. We're in that middle season, the summer feasts. But then you have the fall feasts, all showing the second coming of Christ. The final three feasts all look forward to the future coming of Christ when he comes to this earth. There are three feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, when the blowing of trumpets would signal the king's return. The Atonement, the holy day, as the high priest would have the blood applied on the mercy seat. And as an aside, just as an overlook, when Jesus Christ appears in Revelation chapter 19, the Bible tells us his appearance is how? He's in a with a vesture dipped in blood. Why is Jesus in bloody garments? I'll tell you why. Because he's making atonement for Israel. He's coming for Israel, and he's trying to show them that, listen, I'm making that atonement for you. And so you've got the Feast of Atonement. Then finally, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's when they would dwell in booths, and they would actually make these places where they would live and abide. And it reminds us that when Jesus Christ returns, after he comes with that vesture dipped in blood, that he's going to tabernacle or live on this earth among men, and especially among the nation of Israel. And so you've got all of this. It's all pictured in these feasts. That's why three times a year they had to rest and they had to focus so they could picture Christ. Again, it's another picture of Christ for Israel in the land. That they're to, now you say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, listen, unless you're going to be making three pilgrimages a year to Israel, it wouldn't apply to you. And that'd be very expensive, but also it's not necessary. You're not Israel. So he's trying to prepare them that when they came into the promised land, they would picture Christ. But then I want to just mention before we go on to the next point, I want you to notice a rather strange command. And it's a strange command which is meant to stand alone. And I want to explain it just simply because this is our opportunity. In verse number 19, notice he says, the first of the first fruits of thy land, thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Now notice this one here. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. You know, I have to remind you that the language can be easily misinterpreted, and especially metaphors and idioms and figures of speech after years and years and years, that we get to the point where we have a lot of metaphors and a lot of figures of speech that we just simply threw out there, but we don't know where they came from. We don't know their origin. For instance, there's the saying, win hands down. You know where that comes from? The phrase win hands down. He's winning hands down. It comes actually from horse racing. And it comes from the days when in horse racing, if a racer was so far ahead of anybody else, that jockey wouldn't have to raise his hand to whip his horse to try and finish strong. He could just win hands down. He could just ride to victory. That's where that comes from. Another one that I think about would be the one, mad as a hatter. You ever heard somebody being mad as a hatter? Maybe Alice in Wonderland, the Mad Hatter. You know where that comes from? It actually comes from a day in which case many hats were made of felt that was actually laced with mercury. Hence, actually, they got poisoned. They had these hats, and since they didn't realize that it was going to poison their heads, there were many people that actually had mercury poisoning because they were wearing hats, so they called them mad hatters. Or, you know, just simply mad as a hatter. They did that. Now, you've got the same kind of, what does this mean here when it says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk? Now, what I will point out to you is, if you actually study this historically, you would find that the pagan Canaanites had a false worship, in which case they would actually boil with milk, and they would actually boil the kid with the mother's milk. And it was a pagan thing where they actually worshiped a false god. And that's what God is actually specifically targeting. But can I tell you that again, that when you don't understand and get things in context, you are going to make up something that is not the original intent. And did you know that because of this phrase here, thou shalt not seethe, it says here a kid in its mother's milk, that the Jews have actually come to understand this not in terms of pagan worship, not in terms of false worship, but this is the reason why you cannot have a cheeseburger. You realize? Because after all, that cheese is melting. It's seething. And after all, you don't know, but maybe that hamburger patty and maybe the milk, you know, that of course became there the cheese. Maybe one came from the kid and one came from the mama. And who knows, maybe they're related. So we can't have the cheese on top of the... That's how silly they are with this particular instruction. Again, see why you need to understand and see it in God's purpose. God was just simply saying, stay away from false worship. Stay away from paganism. Stay away, because they're preparing to go into the land. And in the land, they're going to be met with some of these practices. He's not saying, by the way, that is why the majority of the what they call the kosher laws in Israel are based upon this nonsense. That's why in Israel, they actually have separate refrigerators. They will have a refrigerator for the meat and a separate refrigerator for all their dairy products. Because after all, this verse here says you can't mix them. That's not what it says. It's not saying you can't enjoy a cheeseburger. In fact, I think that sounds pretty good after we're done with church tonight. Let's all go out and get cheeseburgers. Again, I'm just simply pointing out that you need to see what God's purpose was. That brings us to this third and final thing. Number three, I want you to notice the Sabbath and the sabbatical Savior. In verses 20 through 33, we find in verse number 20, God says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, what exactly was this? God is again preparing a nation. He's preparing them to go into the promised land. God wants them to enjoy the blessings. So he sends an angel, so to speak. Now, can I just simply point out that angel is a very generalized term. It sometimes can mean a created angel. Sometimes it just simply refers to a messenger. In fact, even in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, I think the word angel applies to a pastor who is the messenger, the one bringing the message to the church. It's somebody God sends. And in this case here, I think this angel can be one of three possible things. Number one, or letter A, this possibly could be a human messenger, likely Joshua. In other words, it may be that what happened was that God was just simply letting him know that, listen, I'm going to have a man who's going to be leading you. Not Moses, but another man. I'm going to send him. He's an angel in a sense. He's a messenger. And notice it says in verse number 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Follow Joshua. Follow the commander. Follow the one that I've got in my stead. Now, by the way, it's interesting. It says, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And notice, for my name is in him. That's interesting. And one of the reasons why it could be Joshua is this. Did you know that the name Joshua is simply the Old Testament variation for the name Jesus in the New Testament? Jesus in Greek is Joshua in Hebrew. They are one and the same. It's just simply translated from one language to the next. So it could be Joshua. Joshua is basically the same as Jesus. but it could be as well a heavenly angel. After all, the psalmist said this in Psalm 91, verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." The psalmist David said in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and trust that trusteth in him." In Hebrews, we read that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister. And so we see many times in the Bible that God sent angels. Gabriel was a messenger who came to Mary and came to Joseph. And we know other angels. We even know the angel Michael is specifically mentioned as the angel guarding, protecting the nation of Israel. Now, it could be that God was sending one of those archangels, one of those created beings. But there's a third possibility, and that is it could be Jesus. After all, the divine messenger, not a created class angel, not anything else other than God himself. Notice one of the reasons for believing this is this particular one has the ability to pardon transgressions. Notice, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions." Seems that he's got divine attributes. Seems like he's a little bit special. Now, the point is this: regardless whether it's Joshua or a heavenly angel, it's all still pointing to Christ. Christ is ultimately the Savior. Now, let's finish by talking about some spiritual lessons. What can we learn from all of this? Because we had all of these laws, the Sabbath laws, whether it's being the Sabbath year or it's even the Sabbath feast, the three times they would worship and rest. Now, what are some spiritual lessons? Number one, I think we can see this lesson: the battle is always the Lord's. In verse number 22, he says, "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." Now, what's the key here? The key is recognizing it's not us, it's him. How many times do we think that everything rests on us? Boy, I have to. I get to do this. It's all up to me. If I don't do this, oh, listen, let's not forget the battle belongs to God. Hey, church, I want you to work. I want you to serve. But I want you to rest. I want you to trust. I want you to make sure you pray. I want you to make sure that you give credit to God. It's God that's going to bring victory. It's God that's going to bring blessing. But secondly, another lesson that we learn from this is the land is the Lord's. In verse number 23, "For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now, there's some charges that some will come when they read this that aren't believers that look at this and they say, see, the Bible supports genocide. And they say that God is a genocidal God. There's a problem with that. First place, genocide is defined, according to the dictionary, as the murder of a whole group of people, especially nation, race, religious, ethnicity. But the problem is that God didn't say that all nations had to be destroyed. In fact, it's interesting that out of this list, there's one group that's not mentioned, and that is the Philistines. And we know the Philistines end up in the land. But God never said to destroy all the Philistines. Now, he said destroy the Amalekites. He just said destroy these. Why? Because evidently God knew that they were going to get in the way of his promises. And he knew that if they didn't get those out of the land, that there was going to be some problems with them being a snare to the people of God, to Israel. And the problem with this thing that saying that God is a genocidal God is we got to remember that God is God. God can do anything he wants. God is the author of life and death. And by the way, that also applies to you and I. God is not murdering when God is taking away the life that he alone has to give. And so God just simply said, listen, I want to be a blessing to all the nations, and so we got to get out of the land all of these other people, these ites, because God wants to bless, and he wants salvation to come through this land, through this people. But now notice the third lesson is this: victory comes little by little. And again, there's so much in this chapter, but notice in verse number 28, something interesting. God says, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee." Now there's the mention of hornets. Some believe this could be physical, and that could very well be. After all, this is called the land of what? Milk and honey. What usually attracts honey? Bees, and Winnie the Pooh likes honey, right? So we know that honey is something that's usually associated with bees or wasps or hornets. Have any of you ever been stung by a bee, a wasp, or a hornet? You ever come across a nest, a beehive, ever all of a sudden, you know, had to run? I'll tell you what, I've had to do that. You know, one time I was mowing and happened to come across a wasp nest, and all of a sudden I was just making a fast getaway because you don't want to be stung by them. Now, the point is this. It may be that God used hornets. God can, by the way, use anything he wants to. And it could be that the way he got them out of the land is he just simply drove them out by hornets. It also could be figurative. The point is this, that God wanted the people in the land. He wanted them to be blessed. He wanted them to enjoy all sorts of blessings. And the same God that wanted them blessed wants you blessed too. Now, you and I aren't Israel, but we've got a blessed year ahead of us. And the year 2019 is laid out by God. My life verse says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Do you believe that here tonight? I believe it. And I believe that 2019 could be the best year that you have ever had if you will just simply follow God. The battle is the Lord's. The land is the Lord's. And victory comes little by little. Notice he said, I'm not going to do this with the hornets just simply all at once. But little by little, year after year, many of the victories that we have in the Christian life are progressive victories. I gain a little bit this year, and then the next year, and the next year. Let's make sure that this is a blessed year at First Baptist. Let's, before we finish here, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick it up there next week. Let me give you a couple of quick announcements.